So I'd like to start today by asking you a very personal question. How are you? Very literally, how are you? If you were to describe how you were doing at this moment in time, what would you say? What would you tell me? You know, oftentimes I find when in starting a conversation with somebody, it's for whatever reason we ask, how are you doing? How, you know? But I find a lot of times people say, oh, I'm doing fine. Are they doing fine? Is that really what is on their mind at that point in time? Maybe they're going through some situation. Maybe they're have some bad news, whatever it may be. But they always put on that face of, I'm doing fine. Spiritually speaking, brethren, how are you? I'm doing fine. I'm good. Well, are you better off now that you are in the church? Now, some of you have been in the church a good while, some not so long. Can you say that your Christianity has made a new man or a new woman out of you? Let's turn to Colossians 3, and we'll start in verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, and have put off the new man, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. But Christ is all in all. Also, let's jump to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, which echoes the verse we just read. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So do you feel fulfilled on a daily basis? Do you happen to miss maybe some of the things that you've left behind? Do we on occasion act like Lot's wife, who looked behind her and was instantly turned to a pile of salt? Now, she was longing for the society that she was fleeing. And God's instruction was very clear. Don't look back. How hard would that have been on Lot to know that his wife instantly turned to salt and not want to look back at her? So is God's revelation of his truth enough for us today? Can you and I be led astray? Is God's plan and his revealed word enough to keep us satisfied day in and day out? Now, when we become converted, we decide to take that plunge, to step off the edge into the unknown. We decide to live differently. I remember when I was preparing to become baptized, I'd just seen, you know, 5 or 6 of my good friends get baptized. And it led me to start thinking about life a little bit differently and to want to continue on this path that, you know, I'd been raised up on since a child. But it also brought on a seriousness and contemplation. It made me think about what I was going to be doing, what I had done. Now, all that preparation led me to think that I was ready. I felt invincible. And looking back, though, I can see the many lessons that I had never imagined that I would learn. And how many lessons that I will learn in the future. So, how invincible do you feel? Do we always feel that we are beat up so much that maybe we can't enjoy life? Yes, living in this life, in this world, day in, day out, it does. It takes its toll. And yet we look all around us. Everyone looks happy enough with sin. Like Mr. Harris's sermon last week, which was based on the topic of loving sin, we see people who don't know better. They keep Christmas, they keep the, you know, pagan rituals of this world, that they don't know better. They're happy to live in sin. Now, some have great riches, some have great wealth. Some have seemingly to have it all. They have health, happiness, money. And I don't know about you, but I know I've thought at times, why do I have to go through these trials? Why can't I be like XYZ? Why can't I have everything that they have and be that happy? Maybe I can leave it behind and dabble in sin, and sure, it'll feel good for a while. But brethren, is it really worth it? Let's see what the Bible has to say about these people. About looking at this world and wanting what they seemingly have. If you'll turn to Psalm 73. This is the chapter that gave me inspiration for this sermon. Psalms 73, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, the Psalm of Asaph, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. We heard about death in the sermonette. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This is where his attitude changes a little. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought in desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Now, at the very beginning, Asaph's lament was that he looked around at all the people and he wondered aloud, why am I keeping myself clean? Why am I trying to set a good example? It's easy to look at the world and see their things that they have and want them. Let's turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verse 13. Says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we keep his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Asaph came to a right conclusion. The people spoken of here, not so much. God wanted these people to turn back, but they wouldn't. In verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You know, trying to keep yourself pure and whole continually is hard when you look around. Maybe if you lived on a secluded island in the middle of nowhere, it wouldn't be so hard. Maybe you could build yourself a small little hut and be happy there. But that's simply not the case, right? We are commanded to live in this world, to set a good example, and to be lights. Think about Noah. Said he was the only righteous person upon the earth at his time. He escaped with only his family. Let's turn to James 1 and verse 26 and verse 27. James 1 and verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, does it matter what else we do? We can claim anything that we want to. But if our actions do not back up our words, then we are once again spotted, no longer clean. Now, staying unspotted, staying clean, means that we have to constantly reject Satan's way of life. We need to, instead of seeking, you know, the things of this world, we need to let God rule in our lives. We need to cleanse our hearts from double-mindedness. James 4 and verse 8 tells us that our hearts must be single-minded, totally focused on what God tells us. But why should we worry about this? There's three points that I'd like to point out here, and we've all heard these points before. The three S's: society, self, and Satan. Turn to Psalms 38 and verse 17. We'll read about society first. Psalms 38 and verse 17, David says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good." There are those in the world, brethren, who will continually try to bring accusations against us, will try to get us to slip up, to do the wrong thing. And even more so when we are trying harder to do the right thing. But they don't know better. This is their baseline. And so when you go above their baseline, they want to bring you back down. You have to be at their level. Since we're in Psalms, if you'll jump to, right here, let's just go to verse 32 of Psalms 37. David says, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him." And then in Proverbs 29 and verse 27, Proverbs 29:27, "An unrighteous man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination of the wicked." So you can see there's no, it's like oil and water, they don't mix. And then John 15 and verse 18. Christ points this point out a little bit more. John 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we can expect society to continually try and bring us down, to get us to sin. But then again, it's not always society, right? Sometimes it's our own mistakes, our own lusts that bring us down, that cause us to sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, God had Nathan tell David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. A sad moment in the life of King David, surely. But sometimes our own actions give cause for the enemies of God to also blaspheme. We have to make sure that we stay on point, focused. Romans 2 and verse 24. Talks about people who were preaching and yet were guilty of the same things that they were preaching about. Romans 2 and verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they know what's right. They even admit they know what's right. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So these people were preaching the law. They knew the law, and yet they were being convicted because of the law. And the Gentiles saw that, right? They saw through it. And therefore, God's name was blasphemed. And then, brethren, there is Satan. So if society and yourself aren't enough, Satan is always there. He's always trying to put a banana peel under your foot and make you slip, to get us to sin in one way or another. I always found it interesting, the conversation that God had with Satan about Job. So if we will turn to Job 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Here's poor Job building the temples. The temple's the pyramid, as we heard. Thinking he's doing okay. He's better off now, right? Job 1, in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So here is Job. He's a man of great riches, and he's truly blessed because he feared God. But it wasn't enough. He was lacking in some ways. Ways that God needed him to see so that he could make it into the kingdom. Stuff that he needed to understand and overcome. And so we continue reading in verse 7 of Job 1. And the Lord, let's start in verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going back to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. This is his realm, right? In verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and blessed all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on this person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. As the story goes, Satan took this opportunity to kill Job's immediate family except for his wife, took away all his herds and possessions, and yet Job didn't curse God to his face. And so Satan went back a second time, and this time God let Satan bring some painful boils to Job. And if you just read through the story, it seems pretty painful. He was sitting in ashes to try and help, but when you're in physical pain, it's a tough thing, right? So we see that Satan directly attacked Job on many levels. But yet we read that Satan had God's approval to do this, which is something that we should take note of, I think. Nothing happens to us, as we know, without the consent of God, including the time of our death. Just the opposite. Everything that happens, God knows about and he allows, for whatever reason that it may be. Now, do we think that life will magically just get easier one day? That God will grant us some special freedom from hardships of life? I know I've thought about that and hoped for that, but that's not how it works, right? So let's take careful consideration of a warning about how a Christian's life is in direct opposition to the three S's that we just read about. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, which is one of our booklets, if you have not read it, pick it up. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Love will grow cold. Brethren, this is not just speaking about love in the world. This is speaking about love also in the church. When we see sin growing in the world, it is a warning that we must be careful. And we can't let the love of God, the love of his truth and righteousness, to grow cold. We can't allow our hearts to become calloused, to become hard like stone. Instead, we should be sighing and crying over the wickedness, praying fervently that God's kingdom comes quickly. Let's read in Ezekiel 9, beginning in verse 3. Actually, let's just read verse 5. Ezekiel 9 and verse 5, and it says, to others he said in my hearing. Oh, no. Verse 4, sorry. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said to him, this angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Brethren, when we do this, God pays attention. He takes careful note of it. Let's read a couple scriptures that point this out. As we're closest, let's turn to Malachi 3 and verse 16. Actually, I'll just read it for you. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him. Those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. When you're meditating on God's law, on his way, it strengthens you. Let's also turn to Psalm 56 and read in verse 7. Psalm 56 and verse 7. Shall they escape by iniquity, in anger cast down by the peoples, O God? Verse 8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. And are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Chapter 39 of Psalms, in verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. David mentions here how God hears our cries for help, because we are strangers in a foreign land, sojourners. Psalm 84 and verse 5. Psalm 84 and verse 5, David says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Those who are wandering through this world as pilgrims, they seek a homeland, a better place, somewhere that's not of this world. Now, I wonder, who's read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Nobody. Awesome. Well, that's probably because the book Pilgrim's Progress was written in the 1600s. Yes, I have read it. It's been a while. And it was written by a man named John Bunyan. He spent a number of years in prison because he was against the English Church Reformation, but different story. But he wrote this book, Pilgrim's Progress, as a Christian allegory. And in the story, the main character's name, his name is Christian. He's an everyday person like you and me. And one day he becomes convicted by reading through the Bible. He comes to an understanding and knowledge of his sins. So he leaves his family because they don't want to come with him. He tried, kind of like Lot. And he goes off to save himself. Now, along the way, he meets people, both good and bad, who some try and help him, some try and dissuade him or get him to slip and fall and to quit. But he meets some people along the way, like help, discretion, piety and prudence, clarity, the interpreter, faithful and hopeful. And then some of the protagonists that he encountered were named Pliable, worldly, wise men, formalist, hypocrisy, Apollyon, talkative, Mr. Byens, giant and his wife Despair, diffidence, Demas, and temporary. Now, if you think about all those names of people in a book, but if you think about all those words and what they mean, it's truly how representative of a Christian life. We have the good, we have the bad. We have those who will help us, and we have those who will, in turn, tear us down. Now, throughout the story of Christian and the book, some of the people the protagonists, he recognized them for who they were. Others, he didn't, and so he ended up going down the wrong path for a time until one of the helpful people helped them back. But in all, he went through this with an attitude of an end goal, something better that he kept in sight. And so we too have to do the same thing. We have to realize that we are called. We didn't bring ourselves into the church, though we can take ourselves out. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, and not many mighty, according to the flesh, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not the wise, not the rich, not the noble. At least there's not any multimillionaires that I know of in the church. Why were these all called together, brethren? We already read part of the answer in this chapter, but let's also turn to, I think that's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. Yeah, perfect. 2 Corinthians 12, and beginning in verse 9. Paul says, and he said to me, my grace sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in the infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul realized all his weaknesses, all the trials that he would go through, were for the purpose of Christ being able to lead in his life. Have we come to the point in our lives where we can put our full hope, our full trust, our full confidence in God, without doubting, without wondering. Let's turn to Psalm 91. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. And He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. Also in verse 9, Because you have made the Lord who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, and you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Safety in the presence of God. When we come under the shelter of God, we can find peace. Even something as small as it says, dashing your foot against a stone. Maybe you hit the rock really hard and break your foot or something. God says He won't even let that happen if you're close to Him. So God really cares about us in all our ways, in all that we go through. What about us? Do we care for God in that same loving manner? Psalm 84 and verse 10. This was written by one of the sons of Korah. Psalms 84 and verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Did you catch that? Better to be a doorkeeper than to dwell with wickedness. A doorkeeper. Someone who sat and helped other people. There wasn't great honor in that job. And yet, says he was happy to do that, to be in the house of God. He wanted to do that. Would we like to be a doorkeeper so that we could avoid wickedness? So how do you stay motivated as a Christian? Maybe as an organization, how do you stay on track? Are you on track? Are you off track? Are you better off now that you have started this journey? Haggai 1 and verse 5 through 7 says, "Consider your ways so that you may be wise. open your hearts to understanding. Let it sink in, as we heard in the sermonette. All these things, brethren, I think, for me, really boiled down to one thing. And that is being thankful. How does that work? Well, the Apostle Paul had some unique insight, what God expects of us when it comes to being thankful. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything, giving thanks." Those last four words, "in everything, giving thanks." In everything, giving thanks. Brethren, that is a substantial requirement for each of us. How can we satisfy such a requirement? What does Paul mean when he says, "Give thanks in everything"? I keep saying everything because I think it's the critical word here. Maybe the problem is that we aren't as diligent as we ought to be for giving thanks for our blessings. And if we're not thankful for our blessings, then how can we be thankful for the difficulties that we face each day? It is said that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And as we have seen, God allows us to go through trials to develop holy, righteous character. Isn't that what life is about? That's why we have the three S's. We have to effectively develop the very spiritual muscle that we need to be able to overcome the world and its ways. And in doing so, then we must be thankful for the knowledge that God gives us of his way of life, of his purpose for all of mankind. We should be thankful for his word and his spirit that helps us to open our mind to understand. And we have to be thankful that God has called us at this time for each of us specific purposes. But what about the difficulties? When we think of the difficulties of living in this life, what do we face? Especially when walking in this way. Well, it's easy to be given give thanks for blessings, right? For your food, for the roof of your head, for work, I know that one, for clothes, for good health, for hope and peace. Those are things that we pray about maybe at the dinner table or, you know, in our daily prayers. But what about the difficulties, as I've said? Maybe the loss of a loved one, as we heard. What about sickness? Maybe poor health. What happens when you lose a job? Are you thankful for that? It took me a while to get to that point when I had lost my job. What about separating from friends? Maybe people you've known for a long time. What about family problems in marriages? Maybe with children? What about problems with people in the church? What about problems in the church in general at this time? Turn to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There is nothing that we need to worry about if we put it into God's hands. Also in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all goodliness and reverence. For this is acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior." And again in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There is no exceptions noted here in these scriptures. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." Life is life. It's going to keep going on with or without you. Now, Job's wife, I'm sure she had some, you know, reservations and wonderings as well after Job had been plagued by Satan so heavily. Her answer to Job was this. In Job 2 and verse 9, she says, "Curse God and die." Super helpful, right? And Job responded by saying, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept the adversity that comes with it?" That's from verse 10. And the rest of verse 10 says, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Continuing on, let's jump to Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifice of praise. Maybe it's not easy at times to be thankful for hardships, right? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. "In everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We have to have a firm desire to give God thanks for everything. It's a privilege to be able to even give God thanks for the things that he has given us and that he allows us to go through. We need to remember, brethren, that the calling that God has granted us, and to do so with thankful hearts. That he has called us, that he has revealed his great and wonderful plan to us. For without that plan, there's no hope. You can search the internet for days of people's theories of why man is here, why existence, why death, why is there an afterlife, etc., etc., etc. It goes on and on and on. But without this knowledge, and understanding, they have no hope. So let's continue in fervent prayer, giving thanks to God without ceasing for the amazing opportunity to have a part in His glorious future. But we have to be willing to obey. So with that in mind, brethren, let me ask you again. Are you better off now?